Okay, here we are on our Sabbath day, on the eighth day of the 12th month, where we had a half moon last night at evening. And we had talked about last Sabbath the subject of the new covenant ending off, primarily what the gospel was. And there's a lot of misconceptions as to what the gospel is or what it means or how you can just make it up as you go along as to its meaning, but the Bible is very specific as to what it entails and what it says it's about. Isaiah seems to be one of the most commonly quoted prophets in the apostolic age from the time of Christ to the time of the apostles. And we will continue to see that he is being quoted. We're going to go to Matthew, and we're going to go to chapter 26, and we're going to read about the institution of the new covenant, which happened right at the Passover time. 26, verse 17, we'll read. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Yeshua, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? So they're preparing. He said, Go into the city to such a man, and say to him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Yeshua had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Yeshua took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. The words in the Greek are the same. It's the same Greek word for testament and covenant. Why they decided in different translations to change it, I'm not exactly sure. So he says, This is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now we're not going to get into it too much. Maybe come closer to Passover, we'll talk about it more. But this meal is obvious that it had taken place on the day before the Passover, as opposed to happening exactly on the Passover night, because they were preparing for the Passover, number one. And secondly, we're told that the following day was the actual day of the killing of the Lamb, which was the day the Messiah was crucified. So at this point, it was not technically the unleavened bread, the day, but the day that they were going to be getting it out of the house. There's some discrepancies of opinion in that, but that's the way I see it, and that Christ did have the people do this during the Passover, but he couldn't be there on the night of the Passover if he was going to be killed that morning. So he instituted this at evening of the day he would be killed, but it was according to the Hebrew understanding of day at evening. So that's confusing, and everyone has to study that out for themselves. And we're not going to get dogmatic on it. But what we are going to talk about is the New Covenant or the New Testament. And I'm going to use the word covenant from now on anytime that Greek word is used, so that we're not confused, because starting all the way back in the first talking about it in Jeremiah, it's called the New Covenant. And other places in the scriptures, in Isaiah and Ezekiel, it's also referred to as a covenant. So rather than calling it a testament now, we're going to continue calling it a covenant so that it makes sense to especially kids, because that gets confusing for adults, and I'm talking to my family right now. So in Christ's cup, he's making what we spoke about in the last Sabbath study come to pass. He's bringing to fulfillment, or bringing to an end, the purpose of the new covenant. Now, there's plenty of places in the scripture where we can see that Yahweh wanted the law, like in Psalm 40, written on the heart of men before Christ came. It was always his desire. He wanted the law written on the heart all the way in the time of Moses. He wanted the law written on the heart all the way at the time of Abraham. And he wanted the law written on the heart all the way to the time of Adam. It's my opinion, and I think that you'll find biblical writings, some in the Apocrypha more so, that talk about it, but that the law of Yahweh was written on the heart of Adam. And it actually says that it was called the covenant of life. It was originally referred to as in the book of Ecclesiastes, or Sirach. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians to get an understanding of the new covenant. And you're going to have to go back and couple this with what we talked about last Sabbath, because it's be too much to continue to keep going through. So you'll have to use your own discretion on that. 2 Corinthians 3, if you remember, we left off in 2 Corinthians 5, and so we'll briefly go through the areas that we read, but we're going to discuss 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to move into the book of Ephesians, and we're going to see some of the harmonies in Isaiah that we've already talked about as it pertains to the gospel. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some other epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Commendation is something that forwards you to somebody, edifies you, makes you seem good, makes you seem great. It is, if someone says it's a commendable thing, they mean that you have done a good thing. "Ye," he says to them, "ye are our epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward." So Paul's kind of making a play on words. He's saying we don't need letters of commendations to say how great we are, but you are our commendation. You are the letter, the people that they taught were teaching the gospel to, are the letters that are written on the hearts, and to be read of all men. In other words, people will see how you act, and they will want to be like you. And they will say, those apostles are teaching some pretty good stuff. If the people that we teach represent us, then they are like a written letter. And that they won't have to read the Bible right off from the beginning, right off the bat, in order to understand why they want to be a Christian. But rather, they will see the way you act, my children I'm talking to now, if people see the way they act, they'll know if I'm a good parent. Paul constantly refers to himself almost as a father to the people he is teaching the gospel to, or a brother. And he's trying to raise them as children, which will actually be mentioned here, I believe it is in chapter 6, if we get that far. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. I'm going to reread that because I want that connection to the law written on the heart to be noticed. Not in the tables of stone, like the covenant was on Sinai, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. So he wants this thing that he is teaching the disciples to be written in their heart. Well, if we're right about this being about the new covenant, there's only one thing the new covenant says is to be written in the heart. And there's only one thing that was written on stone on Mount Sinai. So we're sure that he's talking about what we're talking about. And such trust have we through Christ, notice that it is through Christ, to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. To be sufficient is to be like self-sufficient. To be able to stand by yourself would be the best way to say sufficient. To be fully sufficient would be like you're filled up. We have a sufficient amount of water, you could say, to water our garden. I have a sufficient amount of fuel to make a trip across the country. Okay, I have a sufficient amount of food to feed my family. He's saying we are not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. We don't have the ability to do the law of God, keep it blamelessly. We are not sufficient of ourselves to have the law written on our heart and to do it of ourselves. Rather, we need to go through Christ to Godward. So we need Christ in order to do this thing that is being spoken of. And that is why Christ came, to bring us the new covenant and to bring us the gospel. Who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant. And there's our word. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now we're talking about sufficiency, remember? Sufficiency that is of God, through Christ, towards God. And here's where some people get confused. The letter of the law versus the Spirit of the law. Now notice, Paul does not put a verse versus the letter versus the Spirit, but people oftentimes do that. He's saying that he's making us ministers, not of the letter. We're ministers or preachers, teachers, servants. Servant would be the best translation of that, or deacons. We are servants of the Spirit of the law. We are not servants of the letter of the law, is what he's saying. Not that it is towards us, but how it is that we teach it to other people. And that has to go directly back to what he's saying. Because in your actions and in your life, you are not writing things out for people. You are living them out. The Spirit is what quickens the body. Something we had talked about before we had started recording is, what is the Spirit? What's the difference between spirit and soul and things of that nature from the Hebrew and the Greek perspective? Well, from the idea of the Spirit is what gives the body life. In the case of blood, the life is said to be in the blood, right? And there's an interesting connection that they've only learned in recent times as to how oxygen is put into the blood and then pumped throughout the body in order to give it life, sufficient, as sufficient amount of oxygen. And so somehow, the way we live, the Spirit keeps alive. And all of these things, somehow, by God's making, work together to keep us alive, physically. And it's going to continue to be that way, since we're talking about the heart, the mind, the Spirit, the body, and all of the different things that we keep reading about. It almost seems like the Spirit of God was telling Paul something medically unknown to them at the time as to how blood and oxygen and spirit and all that worked together. But they didn't exactly understand that. We have more of a better understanding of it, how it works now medically. So in the case of them teaching the Spirit is the way that the people live, which is written upon the heart. So that's how we'll be known, by the way we act. That is the spirit of the law. That is when we read the letter of the law, we apply it to our heart, and we live it out. It is the living law that he is saying he is a minister of. I don't think I have changed anything in there as in order to explain that. He says, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Well, that goes along with it also. There's another way to say that, giveth life, is quicken. You'll see that throughout the scriptures, where the spirit quickens. Something quickens, makes alive. In this sense, they translated it, giveth life, which is a fine translation of what they're saying. But he's saying the spirit is what gives life, but the letter will kill. In other words, if you take the letter of the law and you apply it to a person who does not have it in their heart, they're probably not living out the law. It's just written on stone or on paper. But if it's in their heart, they're not going to break it. Understand? So why would the letter kill one group of people, but it gives life and spirit to another group of people? Emma, what do you think?
Because the wicked people, it kills them because they're not doing the righteous thing. But the righteous people, it keeps them alive because they're doing the righteous thing.
Exactly. It's exactly the right answer by Emma. No props whatsoever. She didn't get told to say that. Promise. So, that's exactly makes sense. It's a perfect sense. From a child. If the ministration of death written and engraved in stone was glorious, so Paul is equating the written letter, that which is written, is death, can represent death to us, especially if we're disobedient, which we all know that we're a little disobedient, but through Christ we have a sufficiency, remember that. The ministration of death, which is the same diakonos, or deaconship, servant, as he had spoken of. So we're servants of the Spirit, but there is a servant of death also. Written and engraved in stone, it was glorious. And here's how it was glorious. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Well, that's a story in the Bible that comes out of a couple different places, but Exodus 34 is one of the places where you'll find it. And it's specifically talking about when Moses came down off the mountain after he had desirously asked God to see him as a friend. And God said, I can't let you see my face, but I'll let you see my backside, and I'll show my grace to you. If I have found grace, and that's when we discussed a few Sabbaths ago, what's the meaning of grace, which we'll probably have to talk about again in the future because we're all still learning. And Moses asked for the grace of God to be shown to him. God even let him look at him. Well, that one meeting with God, seeing the backside of God, was so great that it made his face actually light up, so that the people could not look at his face, and that he had to wear a veil. I don't know how long afterwards he had to wear a veil, but he had to cover his face because the people were so afraid to look at Moses now. They weren't even looking at God, but the radiance that came from him. And that was, as Paul puts it, the ministration of death. That is the actual letter of the law, the giving of the letter, the giving of the judgment, the giving of what is right and what is wrong, and acknowledging Moses in Psalm 90, like we had read in the past also, acknowledged being the lawgiver that all men spend all their days in wrath and in anger and in trouble. And he knew this because he knew that the law of God was perfect and men were wicked. So the law represents death to the wicked, just like Emma said. And that when that ministration was given, it was given to Moses and even made his face light up. That's how glorious that ministration was. 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, notice condemnation, you can go to John chapter 3 and read about condemnation. We all like John 3:16, but there's a whole lot more said about it before you get there and after that. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory. He's not saying it has no glory at all, but he's saying it is made to have no glory. It's like it doesn't have glory in respect or by comparison. The reason of glory that excels it. So it's like looking at the sun and holding a light bulb up to it. He's saying the ministration of righteousness, when righteousness is brought about by through Christ in the Spirit in our living bodies, the work of Christ seems more glorious than even the ministration of the covenant on Sinai, which caused the face of Moses to light up. In other words, the actual light of God, his righteousness, is so much more glorious than Moses' face. That's what he's literally saying. God's own light was so glorious that a man couldn't even behold it, because that's how righteous God is. That's how great he is. But Moses, the bringer of the law, whose face was lit up because he saw it, his glory is little compared to God's. That's the actual meaning. That's what's actually being talked about. If you read John and consider John 1, where we had mentioned several times, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we continue to read and consider that, he says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, he has declared him. For some reason, John felt it necessary when the Word became flesh to make a mention of that. And it's interesting that we're seeing that connection here. 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now the question is, we've read that done away in 7. It says, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, the glory of his countenance, could be talking about Moses dying and his countenance was done away with at that point, or it could be talking symbolically of the ministration of death. I'm hoping that's the one he's talking about. Also, he says in 11, we see, for if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. This is supposed to be a pretty plain and easy matter. Now, we could keep twisting and turning and bending and trying to get the Bible to say something else and make it much more confusing, or we could just keep going back to the Bible and saying, this is what it says, let's define it, and we'll understand it. It makes sense that the glory which was referred to was the glory of Yahweh being so much greater than the glory of Moses, right? What was done away with in Christ under the new, just reading what the new covenant says, what was done away with in the new covenant? Marie?
The old covenant?
The old covenant was done away with. How? Here's how. The law was to be written on our heart in the new covenant, which was going to be the new covenant. And the forgiveness of our sins was going to be offered, like we read about in Isaiah, through the bruising of the heel and the crushing of the head of the serpent, right? Which was prophesied all that time. That's going to be called the forgiveness of sin under the new covenant. Sin is going to be done away with. It says, no man shall never, or I'm not directly quoting it, but no man will say to his neighbor, know Yahweh, or know the Lord. For all shall know him from the least to the greatest. So the people who are under this new covenant are going to be able to say one to the other, will not have to say to one another, know Yahweh. Because when you meet someone under the new covenant with you, you already know that he knows Yahweh, or else he wouldn't be under the new covenant. And you know that he knows Yahweh because the law is written on his heart, and he lives out his convictions. He lives out what it says. It's a spirit of the law now. It's not just the letter he reads out of a book. What is done away with is the wickedness that Emma told us about in the heart, which is called the Old Covenant. That's when we just read it, or it's just there in front of us, and we actually don't want to live it, or we actually don't care to live it. So what is to be done away with in Christ is sin, because sin is, Marie?
The transgression of the law.
Sin is the transgression of the law. Yep, except we had known the law, we would not have known sin. That's another way it's said in the Bible. So it is sin that is done to be done away with, which is also the letter of the law, because people that don't live the law are wicked. And people that are wicked are not living out the law, so it's not written on their heart. Seeing then that we have such hope then, notice hope, and hope is part of faith, substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. He's saying he's using a great plainness of speech. 13, not as Moses which put the veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end or the purpose of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains that same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Same word again. Which veil is done away in Christ? Now that's a little bit different understanding than the modern church world teaches us. It's saying in Christ we should be able to look at the reading of the Old Covenant or that Old Covenant of death, and it should be made known to us. But rather it says the minds were blinded. So not just are we talking about blinding again, like we ended off talking about in our last message when we had talked about people being blind and unable to see and Christ coming to allow them to see again and take them from dark places and become a great light to them and those sorts of things. But their minds were blinded. These people's minds were actually blinded. Romans 9 and 10 speak quite a bit about that, about what happened to Gentile Israel and why they were blinded. And Hosea talks about it too, which we've been reading in family Bible study, huh? That the people were blinded in that way too, to not even know who they were anymore at times. But in Christ, you are able to look to the ministration of death. You're able to look at death, the commandment and the laws that would normally kill you, and what if you are wicked and transgress them purposefully, presumptuously, and the blindness will be removed from you so that you can see the light of the gospel. And here's how they put it in what we're reading. 15. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So now we also have a veil upon the heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn unto the Lord, or Yahweh, or maybe in this case, Kyrios, the word for Lord, is dealing with Christ, when it turns to Christ, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That liberty is going to be the same liberty we read about in shaking off the dust, the resurrection promised, the coming away from captivity of sin. Where the Spirit of Yahweh is, there is liberty there. There's the ability to put off sin. That's because it's offered to us under the new covenant. But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're able to see that the Spirit of Yahweh, through Christ, gives us sufficiency so that we do not have to live in the letter, in the written letter on stone, but rather it's written on our heart and we can live it out. We're also see that something is to be done away, which is the ministration of death, the thing that would kill us, otherwise known as sin, which is the reason why punishments occur under the law for sin, is also removed under the blood of Christ, so that the actual glory of Yahweh is to be more glorious than the ministration of Moses, which was given out of transgression, according to the book of Galatians. We could also find that too. And that minds are made blinded by this glory through the lawgiver, through Moses, the glory of his face blinds the people. But when their hearts and minds turn towards Yahweh, then they will get rid of the veil that's over their face so that they can actually look at the glory of the law. That the law will no longer look to them as a ministration of death, but that the law will look to them as the ministration of righteousness. And that they will be able to be changed from one glory to another glory. Maybe dealing with the glory of the death, the ministration of death, and the glory dealing with the ministration of righteousness. They'll automatically move from one place to the other in there. Now, notice this thing where it talks about a glass. Other places in the scripture, it talks about a mirror. It talks about a glass, looking through a glass dimly. Now, there's a lot of weird things that people believe on the meaning of that. But I think if you would search it out, that the meaning of it would be that when we look at ourselves trying to see the image of Christ, which we can get out of 1 John chapter 3, and we want to see Christ in us, but we're going to see it dimly, like looking in a foggy mirror. But that there will come a day when we will be able to be resurrected as promised, according to the gospel, and that we will resemble him more clearly, perfectly, and that we'll look like the Son of God, and that we won't just have the glory that's on us written in our heart, in our human form, but we'll actually be able to be in the presence of Yahweh and be more perfect. Moving into chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, what ministry? The ministry of the new covenant, the administration of life, administration of righteousness, as we have received mercy. Now, mercy, that's also offered under the new covenant also. He'll have mercy on righteousness, it says. We faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We're talking about the hidden things again, and we read part of this last week, so we're going to quickly move through it. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's that commendation again that we were talking about previously. But if our gospel be hid, here it's talking about the hiding, this is under the old covenant. This is if you are under the old covenant, if you have the veil over your face still when you read the quote-unquote Old Testament, if it's the Old Testament to you, then it's not the new covenant to you, or the old covenant's not the new covenant, which means it's not written on your heart. That's why it's veiled. But if our gospel be hidden, or hid, it is hid to them that are lost. They're still Gentiles. In whom the God of this world, and that's still talking about Yahweh, don't be deceived by the lowercase g. There's only one God of this world. If the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now that really kind of smacks of Isaiah again, doesn't it? The light of Christ. And it shines unto us to bring us out of darkness, doesn't it? It speaks to us of the gospel, which we have to define as the gospel that our king reigns again. Not only does our king reign, but our king has a law, and the law is to be in his kingdom. And therefore, it is to be in the midst of us. Luke 17 would teach us that it is within us. So that the kingdom of God, while it's not here among us, or beside us, and we're living in it, it's inside of us. What's inside of us? Our heart and our mind. Which is why, you know, when people talk about having a personal relationship with what they say Jesus Christ and accepting him into their heart, it's not really so far off. But you don't get there by just speaking. You get there by living. You get there by doing what is right. You get there by being baptized like he told you. And you get there by obedience. You don't get there by saying something. That's not actually accepting him into your heart. That's speaking about it. Actually accepting is whenever you know he's there and everyone knows it. And then you know that the kingdom's within you, like Luke 17 teaches us. And if it's in our heart, then the law's in our heart. And if the law's in our heart, then we know we're under the new covenant. And if we know that we're under the new covenant, we know that we have been forgiven. If we know we've been forgiven, then we know when we appear before God that he will see us as righteous. And he will say that his Son has covered us from all sin. 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Yeshua the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Yeshua's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua the Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now this is where he's talking about the glass that's dark. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the law in our heart, the Christ among us, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Yeshua, that the life of Yeshua might be made manifest in our body. Notice 10. That's something that's very true to someone who's trying to live like Christ lived in this earthen vessel, which he's talking about our bodies, having the law in our heart and not actually being in the kingdom at this present time. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Yeshua's sake, that the life also of Yeshua might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So we should, just like a darkened mirror, while we are not going to see the actual glory of Christ in our body, we should be able to see ourselves trying to be like him and acting like him to the best that we can in our mortal body. So then, death works in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Now, belief. Once again, we've said in Hebrew, belief and faith and truth, and in Greek, is amen, right? Faith, we know the definition of, substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. So be it. Also, that you have the faith to say that what God's going to do, he's going to do. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Yeshua shall raise up us also by Yeshua, and shall present us with you. He's talking about the hope of the resurrection again. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace or favor might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but through our outward man perish. Notice that word, that phrase, outward man perish. It says, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. This man that's on the inward parts of us, on the inside of us, it says is renewed. Now that's a good word, renewed. It's like a renewed covenant or a new covenant is what's being mentioned. And if we were to look at other places in the scripture where it talks about the inward man, which is a very interesting thing to study out, you'll see that in Romans chapter 7, 22, which I'm just going to read to you very quickly, because I'm only going to read one chapter, one verse. It says in 7:22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And the very next place says, and I see another law in my members or in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The ministration of death. I thank God through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so the two things that are talked about in the law, sin and righteousness, are able to be divided by God. So back to 2 Corinthians. We know now what the inward man is to seek after, that he is to be renewed day by day. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. This is faith. For the things which are seen are temporal. That means temporary. They're not permanent. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, we ended off reading in 5, talking about a new creature. So while we finished up that chapter, we see that this inward man, this renewed man, is supposed to get rid of the outward man, which will perish. And that we're to see that the outward man does not seek after the law of God, but he still is subject to it, and he is one of the wicked. And that we have both of these dwelling within us. We have the law, like Romans says, that wars against the law of Yahweh, that we want to do. The things which we want to do, we can't do, because we have a spirit that lusts to do wrong. So taking that initiative, we're going to go over to Ephesians 3. Leaving off with the idea that we read about in the thought that we had there on the new covenant. Okay. Paul says in 3:1, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Yeshua the Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace, we've talked about that, which is favor, which is given towards a people, not of works, not of the things that you do, but of God's own choosing. These are people who God chose before times. Not because they were great people or nice people or good people, but because God chose them by promise. Of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the nations, or the Gentiles, should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So, this is, again, dealing in the idea of the gospel. Say to Zion, thy God reigneth. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Yeshua the Christ. And that relates to John 1:1 again. Created all things through Christ. Also 1 John 1 it would deal with as well. All things were made through him. Without him nothing was made. Also it deals with the thing that is hidden in God. Once again, this is a thing hidden. until the heart turns towards that new covenant. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers. Principalities are like a government agency. Principality is, people say, municipalities. And a principality is like the township, the way things work. So it's a type of government agency. To the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Yeshua our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations, for you which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. He's talking a lot about glory, the riches of his glory. He's talking about the things that we see in his glory, and that his glory be revealed. And that previously we talked about the glory in Moses' face, and the glory that's actually in Yahweh's presence, and how one is so much greater than the other. And that the richness of this glory is the thing that Paul is being a minister ministering to the Gentiles, probably relating back to the several places in the scripture, including Isaiah, I think it's 49, where it says that the light shined unto the Gentiles, or unto the nations, unto the dispersed Israelites that were to be regathered under Christ and under his new covenant. And that glory is the light of Christ, which, because it is the expressed image of the Father, as we're told elsewhere in the scriptures, that his image is the expressed image of God, that it is a more direct and a more shining light and a more righteous light than even the even the glory which came by Moses on the Mount, who was not the Son of God, but who was a man who was accepted into his presence and shown that way. You understand? So that this glory, no doubt, is the same glory being referred to in 2 Corinthians that is revealed to us in Christ. 17. I'm sorry again, it was 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, notice, might with his Spirit, in the inner man. Well, there's that inner man again. And we have defined already that the inner man wants to do what? Anybody? Emma?
He wants to do Yahweh's will.
He wants to do Yahweh's will. He wants to do the law of God, it says. Specifically, the law of God. Romans 7:22. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Love having a lot to do with it. The two greatest commandments deal entirely with love, don't they? Loving God and loving your neighbor. So the whole thing, if it's in your heart, Christ is in your heart with his new covenant, the law written on your heart, by faith or belief, trust, then it is rooted and grounded in the one essential thing that's needed in order to fulfill the whole commandments, and that's love. Love for your neighbor, love for Yahweh. Without that, you're still in the old covenant, and it's just a law written on paper and stone. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's talking about that glass that's dark again, that we are able to, starting to learn the length and the breadth and the height of the love of God that was shown in Christ, how much Christ must have loved us to die for us, and loved God to be willing to die for us according to his will, according to his purpose. his eternal purpose. That's a lot of love that he had for both of us. He fulfilled both of them commandments in the sense, not as fulfilled it like ended it, but fulfilled it by showing us how to fill it up. He was the water in the cup. He'd do it all. He'd overflow the cup if he could. 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Yeshua throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Or truly. I therefore, chapter 4, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. Vocation is a calling. It's like the word vocal, something that you hear. Walk worthy of your calling. If you were called to be Christ, then he's asking you to walk worthy of it. To be walking worthy doesn't mean you do nothing. It means that you serve in your calling, that you fulfill your calling also. Wherewith you're called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, there is one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So if anybody tells you that there are two of any of these things, or three, like three gods, or if they tell you that there are different, this is this type of faith or that type of faith, it's wrong. It's either there is one. Now, we all might have different opinions on it and not see things correctly, or see one another, and somebody's wrong. Us will be wrong, certainly from time to time, and other people will be wrong, certainly from time to time. There are the few people that don't think they're ever wrong, but there is only one of all of these things, even if we don't fully understand it. There's one God, and there's one faith, there's one Lord, Yeshua, there's one calling that we're called in, and that's our whole goal, is to understand it. But unto every one of us is given grace or favor according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. We just read that, didn't we? That was in Psalm 40. Interesting. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that hath ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, or fulfill all things. It's interesting they chose the word fill that time, though, huh? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And here's why. For the perfecting of the saints, and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all can come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we, like a looking in a mirror darkly, can come to that full stature and that full understanding of Christ. Okay. So that when we come to the stature of the fullness of Christ, I misquoted Psalms. It was actually not Psalm 40, which was the psalm after the one that we had read. It is actually Psalm 68 that we had talked about last Sabbath in the New Moon study, which says, quickly it says, Yahweh gave the word, great was the company of those that published it, and that published was the word for gospel. And then he goes on to talk about the same quote we're reading. 18 of Psalm 68 says, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Yahweh God might dwell among them. Blessed be Yahweh, who does loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. He is our God, is the God of salvation, and unto Yahweh the God, or unto Yahweh the Lord, I'm sorry, belongs the issues from death, or the release from death. And God shall wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of such a one as goes on still in his trespasses. So these gifts that are being given unto men in Ephesians are listed as what they are, for the perfecting of the saints to make us more resemble Christ. And likewise in Psalm 68, where the Gospels talked about, and the preaching of these things are mentioned, it says that the rebellious, in 18, the rebellious also. Why would the rebellious need a gift? Because they need forgiveness, that's why. That's why the rebellious are the focus of this situation. But the rebellious one who goes on still in his trespasses, he's going to have a problem. He's going to be wounded. But our God, for us, because I'm rebellious, and I have been rebellious, he's the God of my salvation, in whom I trust. And he gave some for prophets, some for evangelists, which that's the preachers of the gospel, some for pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. That's why he did this, to bring us to the full stature of Christ, so that we can more resemble the Son of God who is perfect in his law. That we henceforth, 14, be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, by the which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. All the way down to the roots, because it said previously to be rooted in love. 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other nations or Gentiles walk, in the vanity of your mind. That means emptiness. In the emptinesses of your head. If you ever watch people walking around in the world nowadays, it seems like a lot of people are empty-headed. They just don't really care what they're doing, what they're into. But he's saying we're not to walk like that. We're supposed to have our understanding, they having the understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God. There's that darkenedness again. Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Well, that goes directly back, doesn't it? The blindness of the heart, the light of Christ from Isaiah that shines unto the Gentiles, unto the Israelites. Hosea, that he would speak unto us, cause a great light to shine to us, who were not his people, who are now the people of God. Who being past feeling have given themselves unto lasciviousness, which is another way of saying lawlessness or disgusting habits. To work all uncleannesses with greediness. Well, uncleanness is only defined by the Bible in the Old Testament, so they call it, or in the law of God. So this is how they act. They're past feeling. They don't even know what they're doing. But ye have not so learned Christ. So we haven't learned Christ in uncleanness or in lasciviousness. If so be that you have heard him, and you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Yeshua, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, that goes with the old covenant, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, or renewed man, which after God is created in righteousness, and in true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, speaking every man amen with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. That means a liar. And let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs.